We've been studying the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 6. And if you would turn there, I'm going to be reading from Genesis 6, 9 through 13. I'm not sure whether it's providential that we're talking about the flood in the midst of this drought, but perhaps it will help. We certainly thank the Lord for the rain that we had, and we know that God will be faithful to give us just what we need. But this is the account of the flood, and this is before the flood. And the focus in this particular segment of Genesis 6 is on Noah and also the world in which Noah lived. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out." And I'll stop there. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us from this passage of Scripture. We believe that we're living in a day that's very similar to the day in which Noah lived. And yet we read how that he was a righteous man. He was blameless and he walked with you. And we pray that we might be encouraged by this passage to do the same in our day. That we might be people who would live according to your word and seek to please you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In one report of the fires that have been raging in California, an official said that because of the hot, dry conditions, that there was no way that they could tell where the fires would appear next, which way they would go. What a frightening thing. And you know that over 500,000 people were removed from their homes, evacuated because of these raging fires. How frightening it must be to leave everything behind and to not know whether there will be anything left of your home when you return. And that happened to hundreds of people. They lost their homes, they lost everything. In some cases, people lost their lives because they could not escape from the fire. In one report, the headlines read, "Hell comes to California." And certainly it must have been a terrible and frightening time for many people. But what if you were in a situation where the destruction of everything, not just some things, but everything, was imminent? There was no place to go. There was no refuge. But even worse, most people were totally unaware of it, indifferent to the warnings that it was going to happen. And this was a situation facing those living in Noah's day. And only one head of a family, of course he had three sons and their wives and his wife, so we could say only one family was aware of what really was going to happen and had heeded God's warnings and began to prepare a place of refuge. The human race was about to be destroyed. And were it not for God's grace given to this one man and his family, we wouldn't even be here today. The human race would have ended right there and then. But God had a plan, and by God's grace, he preserved Noah. What kind of man was he? What kind of man was Noah? And what kind of day did he live in? Those are the things we want to try to look at and answer in the message today. So first, the man God used to preserve the human race. Who was he? What was he like? Well, the name Noah means comfort, rest. Kind of a nice name. Some people still name their kids Noah. Verse 9 begins with a sentence. This is the account of the history of Noah. This is another teledot. You might remember that. We've been talking about that 11 times in Genesis. This word is used to introduce a new section of the book. And so this is a new section. It's the history of Noah. Noah is described by three characteristics summarizing his life. He's spoken of as a righteous man. He's spoken of as a man who was blameless among the people. And lastly, he's described as a man who walked with God. That's quite a description. In fact, it's a description that it would be wonderful to have someone to say that about you, wouldn't it? That you're a righteous person, without blame, and a person who walked with God. Well, this is what Noah was like. And these three characteristics of Noah are described using just 10 words in Hebrew. And it's kind of an interesting sentence because it begins with the name Noah, ends with the name Noah, and altogether 10 words. Was the author using 10 words suggesting that Noah was the 10th generation from Adam? Well, I don't know whether that was the design, but that's kind of interesting. Some scholars believe that here Moses, the author, is throwing the spotlight on this man God chose to preserve the human race, and that seems to be the case. Of course, it is God's choice. It's not Noah's choice. It's God's choice to preserve the race, and Noah is God's instrument. But here, he is on center stage. And I think it's interesting and very challenging that he's all by himself as a man. Now, yes, he has his family, but he doesn't have a prayer group that he belongs to. He doesn't have a church like this, a church family who is encouraging him and praying for him. He doesn't have any of that. He doesn't have any support. In a sense, he's standing alone in a very wicked age. And yet, he lived as a righteous man without blame, and he walked with God. That's quite amazing. Most of us, including me, need the support of other people. And sometimes we get discouraged, especially if we feel like we're out there all alone. And that's where Noah was. Righteous means that he was right with God and upright in the way he lived. I mentioned that we're celebrating the Reformation and what Luther and Calvin and others did was they discovered in the Scripture, was there all along, but they discovered in the Scripture what true righteousness is. As the Apostle Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own, according to the law, but having a righteousness which is by faith. And I really believe that ultimately that's what's meant here. That Noah, like Abraham, was a man who was justified by faith. He trusted in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But he also, as a person who was made right with God, sought to live an upright life. Blameless does not mean totally without fault or sinless. It doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. But rather it means that there was nothing in his life that someone could come along and say, did you see what he did? Do you see how he treats his wife? Do you know that he doesn't really pay his bills? Nobody could do that with Noah. That's what it means by blameless. He was a man of integrity, honesty, truthfulness in relation to the people of his day. We do not know how much of God's word Noah possessed. We know that God spoke to him. It speaks of that in Hebrews 11, and certainly here. It talks about what God told Noah. But we don't know how much he had in terms of feeding upon God's word. But we do know from this text that he was a person who walked with God. And the word walk has to do with the direction and the movement of his life. He was walking with God. That meant this was a consistent thing. Oh, I'm sure there were inconsistencies in his life because there are such things in all of our lives. But the direction of his life, the movement of his life, was that he day after day after day after day walked with God. You know, it took a long time to build the ark. Two weeks ago, we talked about the 120 years. And it appears that Noah worked for many, many years on this ark. And he had all sorts of opposition. Perhaps he didn't have a great deal of encouragement, but he kept on going on. He persevered. Now, it would seem that God chose him to build the ark and save the race because he was a righteous man, because he was blameless, because he walked with God. In other words, God said, well, here's a guy who's really doing the job, so I'm going to save him. Is that what the scripture says? No, it doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Preceding this threefold description of Noah's character is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, which says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, grace preceded his righteousness and his blamelessness and his walk with God. He was an object of God's grace. He found grace. He found grace the way a child will find eggs in the backyard when mom and dad hide them, you know, have an Easter egg hunt. And God made grace available to Noah as a gift, not because Noah was good or he deserved it, because grace is not something that you can deserve. It's not something that you can earn. But the scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And because of grace, that grace produced in him righteousness. It produced the kind of life that he was living, because God drew him to himself and brought him to the place of salvation. So Noah found grace. An important passage which teaches this clearly, and I want to look at it today as a parallel text, and it's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you turn there, I think this is a very interesting text to superimpose on Genesis 6 and to help us to understand Genesis 6, especially in understanding it for the day in which we live. Let me just read that. It's Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God, there it is again, grace preceding everything else. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That sounds a lot like Noah. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Well, as in Genesis 6, so here, grace precedes and produces the uprightness and the godliness. As one writer put it, the entire program of redemption is rooted in the grace of God. And it is. It is. If you're a righteous person today, you're righteous because God gave to you the gift of his grace. Now, in looking at this, when you think about grace appearing, it's kind of interesting that the word that Paul uses in Titus, in Greek it's epiphane, from which we get epiphany. And if you look at the definition in the English dictionary of epiphany, it is a revelatory manifestation of a divine being. The definition really grows out of the fact of Christ's appearing. And I really believe that what Paul's saying here when he says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, there has been an epiphany. He's really saying that grace is really personified in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so when he says grace has appeared, he's really saying Christ has appeared. He's appeared to all men. And in this chapter, as in the Bible, you have two epiphanies. You have the first epiphany and the second epiphany. The first coming of Christ, when he came humbly, born in a manger, living in poverty, living a perfect life in a very difficult world, and then going to the cross and his humiliation, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, then rising from the dead, the beginning of his exaltation. But then his second coming is, there is an added adjective to the epiphany, and the word is glorious, because his second epiphany will be glorious. It will not be in humility, but rather in glory. Well, there has been a controversy about these words, all men, pasen anthropois in the Greek. Is Paul teaching universal salvation? Is he saying grace has appeared to all men, therefore all men are saved? Is he saying that? Or some say he's saying, well, grace has been made available to all men, and it's really up to the human being to make the choice. It's there for the taking. In a sense, that's true. Whosoever will may come. But the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign in the distribution of his grace. Paul's living in a culture of severe discrimination, a very class-conscious society. In fact, there were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire. And in many cases, they were treated like property or chattel, treated as nobodies. And so if you were a person who was a noble, an upper-class person, you'd look down your nose at slaves. You'd look down your nose at people who had very little. You didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were nobodies. And I believe that what Paul's saying here is not all men without exception, but he's saying all men without distinction. That all kinds of people, and this was a big message, a big news to the people of that day. You mean to tell me that God loves the poor beggar? Yeah, Jesus told many stories about that. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? In other words, the poor man who's dying in the gutter outside of the home of Lazarus is valuable to God. And God has showered him with love and grace. So all means without distinction, not all without exception. The expression is accurate to say that the salvation wrought by Christ is sufficient for all men. And it certainly is. It's broad as humanity itself, but it's only efficient for those who receive Christ, those that God has chosen for salvation. That's what the scripture says. But when a person is given this grace, which brings salvation, it produces a change within the person. This happened to Noah. I trust it's happening with you and with me. A change comes about. It doesn't mean we become perfect. No. We won't become perfect until we see heaven. It's not the same rate for each person. Not the same lessons are taught universally to the same people, so we're all learning the same thing at the same time. We're all growing at the same rate. It doesn't work that way. That's why we have to be patient with one another. But it does mean that if you have been a recipient of grace, that grace is going to do a job in your life and in your heart. Might take a long time, might be imperceptible at first, but it's going to be there. We're told here that grace teaches us. Isn't that interesting? Grace teaches us. And the word that for teach here is the word for teaching little children. So it's not a lecture by a professor in a class in quantum physics or something, but rather it's, Johnny, get your hand out of the cookie jar. And if you don't, there are going to be consequences. That's what this word means. It teaches us as a parent teaches their children the difference between right and wrong. And so the children are taught to say no. And every parent here has gone through this. You have taught your children to say no. And so this is what's talking about. When you become a Christian, when you are the recipient of God's grace, that grace begins to teach your heart. As a child of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Word of God, teaches you to say no to the things that God wants you to say no to, and yes to the things that God wants you to say yes to. So there are really some people who say, well, that's all the Christian life is. It's just saying no to this and saying no to that and no to everything that's fun. That is not the truth at all. Not at all. In fact, there are two things in this passage in Titus 2 that God wants us to say no to. There are a whole raft of things that God wants us to say yes to. In fact, the scripture says that God has given us all things to enjoy. Enjoy. And the Christian life is to really enjoy what God has made. And so it's not simply a list of no's. But if you're going to live in this world as a child of God, you're going to have to be like the child in your own home. That child is going to have to learn to say no to certain things. At present, we live in a world where ungodliness is really being propagated. And that's one of the things in this passage we're to say no to. We're to say no to ungodliness. What's that? Well, we're to abandon and repudiate all forms of thought and behavior which reject or contradict or are indifferent to God, His Word, and His purposes in our lives. At present, ungodliness is being propagated with evangelistic fervor. I've mentioned a couple of times the whole list of books on atheism that have found a place on the bestseller list and are yielding great revenues to the atheists who have written them. A lot of people are buying these books. I read just this past week the words of one of the author of The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, who is a British scientist. You know what his message is to you and to me? This is a quote. I'm not making it up. What he has told to Christians, this is his message to you and to me. Just shut up. That's what he said. You like that? I don't. And I'm not going to shut up. But that's what he said. That's in this week's Christianity Today. Many years ago, Joseph Sobran of the New York Times said, "The religious right confronts us with a far greater threat than the old threat of communism." Isn't that interesting? We are a threat to some people. I'm not talking about politics. I don't talk about politics. But if believing the Bible and believing in Jesus Christ is being on the religious right, well, that's where we are. And we are a threat to many people. We're dangerous. And we're dangerous because we say no to certain things that the world says yes to, and they object to the fact that we say no. We say no to abortion. And the world says, "You people are screwballs. What's the matter with you? You're living in the dark ages." We say no to same-sex marriage. We say no to promiscuity. And that's why we're dangerous. But Jerry Bridges writes in his book, The Practice of Godliness, he says, "Godliness is the foundation upon which Christian character is built." And so we're to say yes to godliness and no to ungodliness. The other thing that Paul mentions is worldly passions. What's that? Well, these are the cravings characteristic of the world in its estrangement from God. It is not saying no to what God says is good, but rather it's saying no to what is twisted and perverted by the world and that which is destructive to our lives and to the lives of other people. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that it's God's will that we avoid immorality. But many would say, well, that's old-fashioned. That's Dark Ages stuff. Nobody believes that anymore. Well, the Bible teaches it, and so we must believe it and also practice it. Countless countries are in jeopardy today, losing large segments of their population because of immorality and the spread of AIDS. In Africa, this is an epidemic, a pandemic. And many of the creative minority in these great nations in Africa are being wiped out. And left behind are hundreds and hundreds of orphan children. Is this because of the spread of a germ? Well, but it's spread by immoral behavior. So God says, don't do that. He says, don't do that because it's destructive. God doesn't say no to keep us away from something good. What if I saw my toddler son back in the days when he was a toddler? He's no longer a toddler, 47 years old. But when he was a toddler, what if he's reaching up to touch the stove and the stove is on, and I say to myself, well, I'm going to let him touch it because we have doctors and we have hospitals. If he's hurt, we can get him fixed up. And we have medicine and all that sort of thing. After all, we need to have the freedom to choose what we want to do. And so I don't want to impose my will on my son and somehow curtail his freedom. You say, that's ridiculous. A parent like that ought to be locked up. But that's exactly what people say today about this whole matter of saying no. Don't tell me what to do. Don't try to curtail my freedom. I can do whatever I want to do. Well, and people do. But if you're a believer, if you want to be like Noah living in his day, then you've got to learn to say no. And I've got to learn to say no. And sometimes it's not altogether easy, is it? So the instruction in Titus 2 is tied to the anticipation of Christ's return, just as in Noah's day, he was living in anticipation of a great conflagration. Today, some have observed that evangelical Christians are not very different in moral behavior than the rest of the world, and that's a tragic fact. It seems that the church, in many cases, has lost its moorings when it comes to saying no. But we're living in a time Jesus could come today. He could come next week. And we're also living in a world that's under judgment. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you better believe it, because the Scripture teaches it. We are a world under judgment, just as the world of Noah's day. And so we need to learn as believers, if we're going to be of any use to God in this world, if we're going to be righteous, blameless, walking with God, then we need to learn to say no. One last thing before we stop, very briefly, the condition of the world that brought judgment on the human race. The New Testament says that, but in Genesis 6, it talks about the fact that the world had gone to ruin. I was still thinking of Titus 2. But in Genesis 6, it uses these words, that the world has gone to ruin. The word for ruin here is the same word used in Jeremiah 18:4 when the potter takes a jar of clay that he was making and it didn't turn out right, so he smashes the jar of clay and pounds it into a ball of clay to start all over again. The same word is used there. It's significant that this word is used in Genesis 6 in two ways. It's used of the condition of the world, that the world has been ruined. But it's also the same word that's used when it talks about God bringing judgment on the world. In other words, God is going to ruin what is already ruined. That's what it says. Verses 11 and 13 say that the earth was full of violence. And this, too, is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's the word Hamas. Hamas. I know there's an Arabic word Hamas, and there's an organization called Hamas. Hamas in Arabic means zeal or enthusiasm. But here, this word means lawlessness, which usually leads to violence and brutality. The Dictionary of Old Testament Words says that Hamas means a cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, and making use of physical violence and brutality. Interesting word. In his book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Judge Robert Bork, and this is the 20th anniversary of his not being invited to be a part of the Supreme Court, he was probably the most qualified man that had ever come before the U.S. Senate, but he was rejected. Do you know why? because he wanted to say no to things that the world did not want to say no to. But he says in this book, he talks about the problem of illegitimacy in our culture. Illegitimacy in 1920 was 3%. Today, the overall figure is about 35%. In some parts of our nation, it's 75 to 80%. And those who have observed the children born in these circumstances notice that these children are characterized by hyperactivity, hostility, and poorly controlled aggression. And then Bork shows the relationship between illegitimacy and crime and violence. Crime in the age group between 18 and 24 has increased 65%. Crime in the age group between 14 and 17 years of age has increased 165% in recent days. In 1991, there were almost 18,000 serious offenses committed by children under the age of 10. You say, so what? The what is that there's a tremendous increase in violence, and it's going down even to children acting in violence. Does this predict a greater violence in our culture? I believe it does. These same children view over 100,000 violent acts on television between the time that they are born and the time that they get out of elementary school. Well, are we headed towards total Hamas in our culture? I don't know. But certainly there's a problem. There's a problem. Are we going to be people who will, and I don't mean just stand up and say, that's terrible, that's bad. I don't mean that. But are we going to be people who will make a difference in a culture that is going further and further into the very things that the world of Noah went into? And if we're going to make a difference, and we've got to be people who are filled with the love and the compassion of Christ, care about other people, and we also have to be the kind of people who are willing to say no to the very things that are causing the destruction in our neighborhoods, in our people. Well, we come to the end of this. And we shouldn't close without saying this, even though it doesn't talk about the ark in our text. Yet even though the world of our day is filled with violence, even though the world of our day is very much like the day that Noah lived in, yet there is an ark of safety. And I don't know whether you've heard about it or not, or taken advantage of it or not, but the scripture tells us that there's one safe place to hide. There's one safe place to stand, and that's in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in the ark of safety. If you're in Christ, then you need not fear what's happening so far as the world or the coming of God's wrath upon the world. So do you know Christ? And if you do know Christ, are you seeking to live in such a way to make a difference? It's not too late. God, in his grace in times past, has taken a culture that was on its way down, and through the outpouring of his Spirit and his goodness, there has been a great time of spiritual awakening and change, and that could still happen. And that is the hope, I believe, of our nation. And we need to pray for that. We need to work for that. And God may use us. He may use us as he used Noah, and hopefully there will be others who will board the ark with us. Unfortunately, Noah had to board alone with his own people. No one came with him. But in our day, if we live for Christ, it may be that we can bring others with us to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us by it to live for you. We pray that if there are those here who have never come to Christ, that they would see that in Christ who took the wrath of God upon himself on our behalf, that in Him we are delivered out from under the wrath of God, and we can know forgiveness of sin and salvation through His atoning sacrifice. And so we pray that even today that You would draw those who may not know You to Yourself. But we pray that You would help us all. Help us all to see that we are to live for You in this day, in this age, not to be swept away by the trends of the time, but rather we are to live as Noah did, lives of righteousness, of blamelessness, and we are to walk with You. Help us to do so in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just sing one verse.